Good morning.
It's a privilege to be here, back here, and especially on a special Sunday, which is the Palm Sunday today. So, you know, in traditional churches, you know what happens during a Palm Sunday, right? We have the palm leaves and the palm crosses made of palm, and then, of course, the procession, right? Well, we are missing all that in BBM, but BBM is not a traditional church, so we celebrate every day. You know, I'm reminded of a young boy, a five, six-year-old boy, who had to stay back on a Palm Sunday because of a sore throat. So he couldn't come to church, so he had to stay back, and when his parents came back from the church, a parent and sister came back from the church, they were carrying this you know, palm leaves in his hands, in their hands. So he asked them, hey, what is this? So the mother said, you know, this was used by people to hold it above Jesus' head when he walked by. Boy was very disappointed. He said, oh brother, one Sunday I don't go to church and he shows up on that Sunday. I'm sure Jesus is with us today here, and whether we have palm leaves or not, he is definitely going to go. I mean, he is knowing that we are singing Hosanna to him and to the King and Lord. So, you know, I have this habit whenever there is a special Sunday or something, I do some research to find out what is the background behind it and things like that. So, there are a lot of interesting things which seems happen during the Palm Sunday. You know, there is, of course, we know about the crosses and the palm leaves and things like that. Palm leaves, by the way, it represents, in Jewish custom, it represents triumph and victory. You know, it is there in Leviticus 23:40, and it's also mentioned in Revelation, where, you know, where the people in their white robes after you know, the new order is set up, they are holding the palm leaves and singing hallelujah. So it is in the you know, Jewish custom, it is a symbol of victory and triumph. And that's the reason why, you know, the Palm Sunday is celebrated as it is. And that's the reason why when Jesus entered Jerusalem, and thank you, Frank, for reading that very, very appropriate passage in the morning. And thank you for the worship team for the beautiful songs that we had around that theme. It all fits in very well. That's the reason why, you know, people spread the palm leaves on the ground for Jesus to walk in and, you know, enter Jerusalem. You know, in traditional churches, very, very traditional, conventional churches, I understand the palm leaves are blessed, of course, and then, in Pondicherry, when we were there in the Methodist church, people just used to throw it away, you know, after this function is over. But it seems in traditional, conventional churches, they used to keep it as sacrament. You know, it is sacramental to keep it, and they keep it, and then they use it to burn and create ashes for the next year's Ash Wednesday, just before the Ash Wednesday of next year. That's how they generate ashes for the Ash Wednesday, you know, before the, you know, Ash Wednesday is when the Lent season starts, right? So, those are the things that used to happen, and there are certain places in Poland and all that where they create, you know, there's a contest for, you know, what you can create, what structure you can create using a palm leaf, and I understand that some of the structures go as tall as 15 meters and things like that, you know, so trying to find out who can do better and things like that. So there's a lot of things around Palm Sunday. But anyway, Palm Sunday for us primarily means the entry, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and you know, his welcoming into the Jerusalem. And of course, we know what happens after that. The same crowd which shouts Hosanna, you know, goes ahead and says crucify him just a couple of days later. But that's human nature. And traditionally on a Palm Sunday, the preachers always choose the subject of faith. You know, they encourage the people to look at their faith and you know, try to find out what is their sort of recommitment to Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm going to talk about faith, but in a different perspective. You know, there's a story which Narayan Murthy, the chief, Narayan Murthy, all of us know, the Infosys chap. So he himself told. Is that, you know, the airlines company decided to invite the CEOs of the software organization, software companies, for a special event which they called as the Flight of Technology. Okay, So they call the CEOs of the software companies like Infosys, TCS, IBM, and all that. And they came in and they were welcomed into an airplane. Inside the plane, they were all seated. And once they were all seated, the announcement said that, look, welcome to this flight of technology. This is going to be a crewless flight. There are no pilots in the cockpit. Okay, it's an unmanned flight in that sense. Okay, only passengers are there, no pilots. Okay, and then parallelly, every CEO was privately told that the software which is going to drive the, which is going to make this happen, is designed by their company. Okay, their engineers. So what do you think would have been the reaction of the CEOs?
Exactly.
So everyone started finding, one reason or the other. Hey, I have a meeting with the Prime Minister. I have my, I have to go and listen to Bina's session today. So everyone started giving one or the other reason and started walking out of the plane. But one person stayed coolly, enjoying all the hospitality of the air hostesses and things like that. And the organizers were very impressed with him. So they went and congratulated him. He said, look, we are impressed with the faith that you have in your people. And he said, of course, I have absolutely no worries, because if my engineers have designed the flight, it will never even take off. But sometimes, that's what happens to faith, that's what faith does. But anyway, for us, fortunately, our faith is not like that. Our faith is based on the life, the death, the resurrection, the teachings, the miracles of a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, right? So I want to basically look at that man today, So I titled my sermon today as Know the Man Jesus, right? So for me, I don't know about you, but for me, accepting Jesus as 100% God is no problem, because the word says he is God, he was with God before the creation, right? So perfectly fine. And since he has created us, he has created the earth, if he decides to come down and take a visit and look at how we are doing, no big deal. So he came down, so what's the big deal? But the big deal is, he didn't come down just as 100% God, he came down as just like you and me. Just like you and me, as a human being. And when I say that, it is that, he came down like a baby, like a helpless baby, and he grew up in obedience and, and underwent everything that we went through. He cried, he felt hungry, he must have felt dirty, he felt thirsty, he felt joy, he felt temptation, he felt the pain. So everything that a human being goes through, he went through. Now that is something which I have found, as interesting. Why did a God, who is a creator, have to go through all this? Why did he have to do that? Couldn't he have, I come from the Hindu background, so I know about, Krishna. I don't know how many of you know about Krishna. It's a nice story to read, this guy had a great, great, great time. He had a good life, he had, everything around him, and he started doing his miracles the day he was born. And, of course, he had a lot of girls with him, so there's a whole lot of, good things around him, so he had a good life. So sometimes I wonder, why didn't Jesus, why couldn't he become like, come in like an avatar, like the Krishna avatar, and have a good life, and, fight the evil and go back and, do like the other gods did. And that's I think the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of Christianity. So that's what I want to dwell on a little bit today, especially on this Palm Sunday and at the beginning of the Holy Week, when we are going to now look at his arrest, his trials, his journey to the cross, his crucifixion and his death. So that's what I'm going to look at. So I encourage you to open your Bibles and keep it to the book of Hebrews, right? It's an interesting book. I don't know how many of us really read it and how often we read it, but it's a very interesting book to read, the book of Hebrews. The youngsters have a Bible? I can give you one. One what? Well, I want you to have one. Okay? Here. So, keep the book open to the book of Hebrews. Oops. This is what happens when you convert your Bible into a handbag. You know, you start putting too many things inside it and you don't know what is inside it. Okay. A little bit background on the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to an audience who was primarily Judaic Christians. So they've just sort of moved away from a faith of Judaism of Jews into the faith of Christianity, and a lot of them were wondering why should I follow Christianity? What is so great in this Jesus that I should give away my old habits, the old faith, and move into something new? What's so great? So the book of Hebrews is all about that, establishing Jesus' superiority over all the other creations all the other creations, the prophets, and all that stuff. Especially the Jews. Sometimes they think they are a superior race, and they have reason to believe that because they are the God's chosen community, right? To the extent that sometimes, of course, because of that, they also go through a lot of troubles. And just like we do sometimes, there is a Jewish writer who said, God, I know that we are the chosen people, but why did you not choose someone else? We talk about the Holocaust and talk about. So there's a lot of things which we went through. They are a chosen people. So I coming from a Jewish background, I have every right to say, look, why should I follow this Jesus? Why can't I just follow the Jewish community and the Jewish religion? Why do I have to move away from that and follow Jesus? And that's what the book of Hebrews was written for. Of course, it has got a lot of relevance to us. None of us are Jews. So we probably don't have that background, but even for us, I'm sure a lot of us, either by ourselves or we get asked this question from our friends, from our neighbors, from our colleagues: why Jesus? What's so great about him? Right? Why can't he be just among the other gods? A lot of Hindus, for example, wouldn't mind if you just ask them to worship Jesus along with Krishna, Ganapati, and Shiva and all that. As long as you say that Jesus is one of the gods, they're fine. But the moment you say Jesus is the only God, Jesus is the only way to heaven, all hell breaks loose. Ravi Thackeray has written a book on this called Jesus Among Other Gods. I want to quote from him. He says, philosophically, you can believe anything as long as you do not claim it to be true. Morally, you can practice anything so long as you do not claim it to be the better way. Religiously, you can hold on to anything so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it. That's the verse. Now, how does one, to a mood such as this, communicate the message of Jesus Christ, in which truth and absoluteness are not only assumed but sustained? What Ravi says is, of course, that only the message of Jesus Christ, the truth and absoluteness, is sustained, and not another. At the same time, of course, the entire book is devoted to proving how he is different from other gods. Beautiful, interesting book to read. But that's not what I want to read. What I want to focus on today. I just want to bring that context of the book of Hebrews into it. Let's look at the book of Hebrews. Maybe we can quickly go through a couple of verses. Chapter 1:1-4. Chapter 1:1-4. If someone can quickly read.
God, our sending forth the phenomenal work of the fathers and the prophets and many people in the time of Nicodemus, and these last days have spoken to us, which has come from thee, only to the earth, all things, to whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, and he has made purification of sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Up to 4.
Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Yeah. So Jesus is the one who inherited a more excellent name than the angels. The angels are also heavenly bodies. And so here, and of course there is many other instances where he says, you know, that Jesus is, how Jesus is better than the angels. To which angels did he say this? To which angels did he do this? What are angels meant for? Angels are ministering spirits to us, but Jesus is something different. So there is the superiority of Jesus over angels. And again, in chapter 3 to 6, he talks about, you know, the superiority of Jesus above Moses. Moses is the one who is revered as a prophet by the Jews. And, you know, here he talks about Jesus' superiority over this thing. And then again, in chapter 7, 15 to 25, he talks about Jesus' superiority over every other priest who had come in the line of Aaron. You know, Aaron was the first priest who was ordained, and after that, many priests who come from that tribe. And you know, so here he establishes the superiority over Aaron and all of the priests. And there is another chapter in seven, 7:1-10, where Jesus is compared to a rather unknown or you know, less known priest called Melchizedek. We wouldn't have heard too much about it. Now, Melchizedek is a sort of a different kind of priest, because he did not come from the line of the Levi, who was supposed to be the priest, but he came from the line of the kings. Okay, and you will find that similarity for Jesus also, because Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Judah is not no way connected with the Levitic, you know, the Levitic system or the priesthood. So Jesus is one who was born in the line of kings, but attained priesthood, and of course then he attained permanent priesthood. So he is the only one who is a king and a priest forever. So that's what the book of you know, Hebrews looks at and tells us about Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is God Himself, and you know, so he is superior. But what I want to really look at this morning is back to the question: why did Jesus have to come down as human being? Why did he have to go through the struggles and trials and temptations and pains and joys like you and me, and you know, just suffer like you and me did? So that's the basic thing which I would like to you know, go back to. So I see basically four reasons here in the book of Hebrews. So there could be many, but four key reasons. You know, as to why did Jesus have to come down as man. So if you could turn to Hebrews 2:14-17, it's a beautiful passage. I would like one of us to read it. Hebrews 2:14-17.
Since the Jews had flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Yeah. And surely it is not angels we have, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people.
Yeah.
Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you. So isn't that beautiful? So he had to be made like his brother, and when he talks about his brother, it's like you and me, so that he could free us from that fear of death, you know, fear of death that every other religion is afraid of, and you know, and we know the you know, punishment for sin is death, and sometimes people, I mean, a lot of people get afraid of death, and here is one person who came down and be like us, so that in dying he could free us, all of us, from the fear of death. That's the first reason. The second reason is in chapter 5, 7-10. Chapter 5, 7-10, if you could just quickly turn to. So that's the second reason that I wanted to highlight on. so that in becoming the final sacrifice for sin, he could reconcile us to God. You know, one of the Pastor Vasudevan, during one of his Bible studies, Raj might be remembering, you know, he said, you know, Satan is a sort of a, it's a frustrated chap, you know. And what brings his frustration is the fact that he has gone through rejection. You know, he's gone through rejection. He was rejected. He was broke away from the fellowship of God because he fell. Right? And so God distanced himself away from Satan. And so Satan is now feeling that pinch of rejection. And everyone who feels rejected ultimately ends up in revenge. Right? It's a common theme in Bollywood and Hollywood movies and everything. So it is all taken from olden times, you know. So Satan he's actually feeling very rejected, and he, because of his feeling of rejection, he will do everything possible, remember, to separate you and me from the fellowship that we can enjoy with our Lord Creator. And that's what he did with Adam and Eve. He created a scenario, he manipulated the things in such a way that the beautiful fellowship which Adam and Eve were able to enjoy with the Lord, with God, was broken. So that's where it all began. And of course, even today, trust me, Satan will do everything to break our fellowship, or the beautiful fellowship that God wants us to have with him, to break it and separate us from God. And that's what Jesus came and stopped as being a man, so that he went under the under the purview of Satan, just like you and me. And that's what Bina read in 2:18. He says that's the third reason that I wanted to highlight, that Jesus was tempted like every one of us. He was not free from temptation, but he still remained free from sin. You know, a lot of us have this beautiful excuse when we fall into temptation. He says, Lord, I'm after all human, right? And I'm tempted. Sometimes I do fall into temptation. So here is Jesus who was like us, who was tempted every bit like us, and still remained sinless. So thereby, giving us a hope and a role model to look up to, saying that look, we can be human, but we can still be sinless, and thereby become worthy of being called righteous. And the fourth reason that we have is, if you look at the Jewish custom of purification and things like that, sin atonement, so they had to go, they had to sprinkle blood whenever they go, so that for sin of the priest as well as for the sin of others. So you offer that, and so ultimately somebody has to make a final sacrifice, and that had to be made in the line of the priesthood which God established. And that is where Jesus came in and made that task of purification and salvation for us once and for all, so that we don't need to do it over and over again, right? And so no priest was ever allowed to sit down after the work was done. And Bina just read it out that Jesus, after finishing his work, he sat down. So which shows that the act of sanctification, the act of purification, the act of salvation, got completed by the work that Jesus did on the earth. And because of that, he had to come down as a human being, just like you and me. Now, what's the significance? I mean, this was written to Jews, right? So what's the significance of it in a non-Judaic society like ours? Why do we need to bother about the book of Hebrews? Why do we need to understand it, right? Now, the fact is, whether Judaic or non-Judaic, access to God in any religion, access to God is a controlled affair, right? Again, I come from a Hindu background, so I know Hindu customs much better. So you have this. If you look at the Hindu temples, you have this outer temple where people can enter and then go around, and then you can get closer to the Sanctum Sanctorum, and then of course you still cannot get inside the Sanctum Sanctorum. You cannot go closer to the deity, as it is called, because it is sacred, and it is allowed only for a certain people, which is people of the priesthood, the Brahmins who are purified and who are ordained and things like that. Only those people can go in there. So So, and it is so in every religion actually. Even in Jewish temple, only the high priest is allowed to go inside the Holy of Holies, and only the priests are allowed to go inside the tent itself, and only the Levites are allowed to go inside the tent, inside the overall enclosure, and only the common people needs to stand outside the overall temple premises itself, temple compounds. So the access to God is a controlled affair in every religion, and it's only in Christianity because of Jesus' death. And you would recall the last when he says, "Look, Lord, I commit my soul into your hands." The curtain in the temple is torn, signifying that the access to God is now made free for everyone who believes in Him. So that's the beauty of what Jesus did. And that's why, even though we are not Jews, we are not Judaic in our faith, it still has got significance for us. No Krishna, no Buddha, no Muhammad, no one else has ever been able to do this by sacrificing himself, making the access to God free or fearless, and so free for us so that we could walk it. Now, there is a bigger question, of course. All this is fine. But why on earth did Jesus have to die as a human being? Why did he have to die as a human being, and that too in the worst possible way? By hanging on the cross, by being nailed, by going through the pain, the shame, the insults and all that. Why did he have to go through that? And I found this very, very beautiful, and I would again like us to read it. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17. There's a beautiful explanation there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. So it says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who wrote the will died, and then only the will comes into effect. Right? Now, I actually wanted to say if I had a rich father-in-law and he wrote a will for me, but then I decided not to say that, because I know that if I had a rich father-in-law, he would never write a will for me, because he wouldn't consider me worthy to be, his daughter's husband. And and of course, because of the other thing I'm going to say next, I have to go home. So let me tell you the story. If I had a rich uncle, okay? So if I had a rich uncle, and the rich uncle writes a will in my name. He was very rich, so he writes everything that he has on my name. Now, that will remains a piece of paper as worthless as anything else, unless and until he kicks the bucket. Right? So that will become effective only if my uncle dies, and then I can inherit that all the wealth that he had. But if he doesn't, it is his, and he has the right to change that will any point in time before he dies. And so a will becomes effective only when the author of the will dies. Now think about this. God had will, the grace, the abounding grace, the wealth that is there in with him, the fellowship with him. Just assume that he has built all this to us. Now, for that will to come into effect, the author of the will had to die. And that is what Jesus did. So in dying, Jesus actually released that will of God, which is the abounding grace that we today enjoy, which is the, it's a beautiful wealth that we enjoy, the joy that we enjoy in God. All that could happen only because Jesus chose to die so that the will could be put into practice. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't that a beautiful thought? Think about this. Which other religion, which other God has ever done this? Which other God has ever done this? That, the wealth which the Lord, He is the creator of everything, so He owns everything. Now, by the death of Jesus Christ, the will that God has written for us has become effective, and now we are masters of everything that God has created for us. What a beautiful thought. I was actually really floored by this thought when I really read this. And we are no more sinners, we are inheritors to the kingdom of God because of that beautiful act that God, that Jesus did on the cross. You see, the laws of the land are the laws of the land. And the law of the land says that a will cannot become effective unless and until the other dies. And so Jesus had to die so that the will becomes effective for us. So that's where the beauty of the death on the cross comes into picture. So coming back to faith. So our faith is based on this man who walked on the earth 2000 years ago, walked like each one of us. The big difference was that he was God himself and he sacrificed himself for us. Now Hebrews again defines faith. Faith is defined in Hebrews as being sure that we will get what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me repeat it again. Being sure that we will get what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Okay? Now, the book of Hebrews promises that we can have faith in Jesus Christ, the promises that have been given to us through Jesus Christ. And there's an entire chapter 11, which is devoted to talking about people of faith. Now, the difference is that all those heroes of faith, as the author calls themselves, they were just commended for faith. They were only commended for faith. But now we have the advantage of, going beyond that and getting the benefits of that faith because of Jesus Christ. So we have something bigger, something more, something better than what all those heroes of faith had, which is described in the, talking about faith, for us, before chapter 11 starts, chapter 10, verse 35 onwards, I want us to, let me read it out for you. Turn to chapter 10, verse 35 onwards, and follow through me. I think it will be good if you can internalize this particular part of the Bible. It says, so do not throw away your confidence. I'm reading from chapter 10, starting from verse 35. And of course, I'm reading from the NIV, so if you have other versions, it may be slightly different. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. But my righteous one will live by faith. And there is a warning attached to it. He says, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But of course, like the author of Hebrews said, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who believe and hence are saved. So, it's a beautiful exhortation. It says, persevere, don't give up, have faith, and your faith will be richly rewarded because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Beautiful thought. I want to draw this this analogy, this illustration. I want to close with this illustration. Mountaineering, right? All of us must have some idea about mountaineering, right? Especially if it is rocky, when people struggle, they try to get footholds, they try to get, very small crevices where they can put their finger in and hold and then, climb up. So that's how mountain climbing takes place, and it becomes difficult and difficult as they go higher. And at some point in time in a mountaineer's life, every mountaineer comes across a situation where he or she is faced with a steep wall with absolutely no footholds. Okay? There's a steep granite staring in front of you. You can't find any footholds or anything to hold on to it, right? And you don't know how to get across. So when the mountaineer is faced with this situation, there are two options that the mountaineer has. Number one option is to give up and go back to base camp, right? The second option is what the mountaineers call as use the pendulum method to get across, okay? All of us know what pendulum is. Pendulum is something which swings, right? In the old clocks, as we have seen, right? It keeps swinging. So that's what pendulum is all about. So the pendulum method is very simple. You reach as high as you can and fix a hook, a very strong hook, onto the rock, and then you put a rope around it, tie the rope, you know, against in the harness that you have, so that you are attached to the rope, and then you loosen the rope, you go down a little bit, and then hanging onto that rope with your feet, you know, with your feet against the wall, you start hitting and then swinging, all right? And once you start swinging, then you keep swinging for any number of times till you are able to swing over to a place where you can get a foothold and stand. You may not succeed in one go, you may not succeed in two goes, it is very dangerous sometimes. What happens if the hook gives way? You're gone, you're really gone. But as a mountaineer, sometimes you will be required to take that risk. And so you swing and then you reach a place where, you know, you can put your foot down and stand up. And once you reach there, of course, you do the same thing for your team if you have gone with a team. And generally mountaineering is not done alone. So there's always a team. So you throw the rope to somebody else and they do it and all that. And once the last member of the team swings over, the rope is pulled out from the hook. And once the rope is pulled out from the hook, you have lost all connection with the place where you were earlier. You have only one way to go, that is, you can only go up, you cannot turn back, because the hook which you have fixed earlier is firmly out of your reach, you can never reach that again. So there's only one way you can go, you can only go up. So, following Jesus could be like this. There could be many a times when, I don't know, all of us, you know, some of us are very mature Christian, some of us are still contemplating accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that following Jesus is like taking this decision that the mountaineer takes when he is faced with this wall of granite. To decide to move on, sever connections with everything that we had in front and then just go up, or to give up and go back to our old faith. Right? And what the book of Hebrews tells us is that there is reward in taking that risk, in taking that call. And I'm speaking from personal experience, because I had dwelt in front of this this wall for a very long time before I decided that, look, I am going to take that step, I'm going to take that swing and move over and follow Jesus Christ and not look back. So it is something which I'm speaking from personal experience, and I understand all of us will go through that at some point or the other. It doesn't matter, even if we have accepted Jesus Christ long back, it doesn't matter if we have been born and brought up in a traditional Christian family. Following Jesus means, you know, we have to take that decision of ultimately taking that pendulum swing and disconnecting our previous ways and moving on, right? I'm sure all of us, I want to close this with that, the very well-known song. I've given over then this, I've decided to follow Jesus. And I would like to sing it from our heart, knowing that is, we have decided to follow Jesus, and really there is no turning back. Okay? So can you stand up and sing this song meaningfully and prayerfully, saying that, God, we have decided to follow Jesus.
I will follow.
Father, we want to thank you. Jesus, we want to thank you. And this Sunday, Lord, when we are remembering, Lord, the Palm Sunday or whatever we call it, Lord, but when we remember the triumphal entry of yours into Jerusalem and the beginning of the Holy Week, again, when we remember the incidents of that 2,000 years ago where you went through the pain, the suffering, the insults, the death, the crucifixion and the death on the cross, so that sinners like me, sinners who were people who were sinners could be saved, and so that we could claim the inheritance that God had willed for us, Lord, the beautiful grace, the abounding grace that God had willed for us. Lord, we want to thank you for that act. We want to thank you for being with us on this earth, just like us, in flesh, in blood, in emotions, everything, so that you could identify with us. You could so that we can identify with you. We can call you brother, and we could call your father, our father, Abba Father, and have that beautiful fellowship, which was what was intended to be at the time when you created this earth. You created us. You created everything else. Lord, we acknowledge that you are superior. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the only way to heaven. You are the only way to your Father. So Lord, and Lord, we want to thank you that all of us who have decided to follow you will continue to follow you and not turn back, not go back into our old faith, not go back into things that has always tempted us or always has tried to distract us from what is happening around us, Lord. Lord, we commit ourselves into your loving care. Even as we celebrate this Holy Week, Lord, help us, Lord, to continue to remember that beautiful sacrifice. Remember that the sacrifice was done for us. And be thankful and be joyful and know that the access to God has been made free for us because of that sacrifice that you have done. Lord, we want to thank you. We have no words which will help us, Lord, to thank you enough. We want to thank you and praise you. We glorify you. We bless you. We love you. In your name, we pray and ask all this. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.